Just a few weeks ago, we opened up our study of 1 Peter. When we were together last, we began to examine the greeting which is contained in the first two verses of the letter. And so we pray that you will open your Bibles with us today to that place where we will again read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And having studied verse 1, we'll have a short review of verse 1, and then we'll begin to examine the second verse. And in that second verse, we're going to find the cause, the means, the purpose, and the result of God's plan for the believer's life. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. First of all, Peter identifies himself. He is an apostle of the great shepherd of the church, Jesus Christ. Peter writes not in his own authority, but under the inspiration of God in the authority of Christ himself. For it is as the definition for apostle holds, Peter was one sent by Jesus. So on your handout, the review, Peter writes as the Lord's ambassador, or you can put apostle if you want, but as the Lord's ambassador, depending upon the authority of the name of Christ. And that, beloved, is where true authority lay, in the name of Jesus Christ. Then after identifying himself, he identifies those to whom the letter was first sent. Now at this point, and because I believe it holds some significance, which I intend to address this morning, I want to remind you of the literal word-for-word translation of these verses, because it differs from the translations we have. A literal word-for-word in the original word order translation of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 would read like this. Rock, Apostle Jesus Christ, elect strangers scattered, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according foreknowledge, God Father, through sanctification, Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling blood of Jesus Christ, grace you and peace multiplied. Now again, I admit this is very stilted. We understand the translators take liberty in making something more readable for us, but that's the literal translation in the word for word word order without adding anything for readability. And this is important. I'll get to it in a little bit. B. The original readers are identified early in the first verse as elect strangers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. First, he identified the reader as elect or chosen. As we learned 2 weeks ago, number one, the word elect comes from the Greek electos, which means choose or select. Spiros Zodiotis writes, the elect are those chosen of God unto salvation, and who therefore enjoy his favor and lead a holy life in communion with him. They are also called saints, Christians. The word is used to differentiate those who believe in Christ from those who do not. They are Christians because God chose them from among the lost world to become his followers. So to be sure, Peter is addressing the Christians, the believers, the saints, the elect. And in identifying them as such, he asserts that they are believers not because they chose God, but because God set his love upon them and chose them. It is as Jesus told the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. All glory belongs to God. In so doing, Peter immediately assures his readers of God's sovereign calling upon their life. And this is significant not only because it is true for all believers, but because of what the first recipients of this letter were soon to suffer. And I will not rehearse it all again, but it is absolutely inescapable. And we must keep in mind that the original readers of this letter would, under Nero, suffer some of the most intense persecution Christians have ever suffered. And these are those whom Peter originally addressed. When dying a martyr's death for the name of Christ this truth, that God set His unfailing love upon the believer even before He laid the foundation of the world, would be a great comfort, would it not? A tremendous faith builder, a preserving influence, knowing that God set His love upon us. I'll tell you, I sure wouldn't want to die a martyr's death. I wouldn't want to go into the Colosseum knowing that the lions are going to come out and take my life without knowing that God has set His love on me. I would want to know that my salvation is in His hands. I wouldn't want to go into that Colosseum or face the gladiators or the gallows wondering if I could just hang on, but I'd like to know that God is hanging on to me. Amen? How comforting to know that God chose us. And that what He determined long ages ago, He will bring to pass today. When we die, it will be comforting to know that we're in God's hands and not our own. So in dressing them as the elect, He assures them that their salvation is sure as God Himself. Secondly, Peter identifies them as elect strangers. Christians are those who should understand that this world is not their final resting place. It's not all their hope. But that they are merely foreigners traveling through this passing, fading world, journeying toward their eternal home. So number two, and addressing them as strangers or aliens, Peter reminds his reader that this temporal, earthly existence is just that, temporal. It's just temporal, it's passing away. Thus he turns them from the temporal to the eternal. That they will not walk by sight, but that they will walk by faith. This is not all there is. But that they, as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and as us, are but strangers and exiles on this earth that are looking for the city whose architect and builder is God. Think of what this truth meant to those who would suffer the persecution as they did. That this is all fading anyway. Whether we have a day left, our 5 years left, our 10 years left, our 25 years left. It's passing. It's going away. Thank God that in Christ Jesus we have an eternal home. Amen? Our hope is not here. We're going to leave it all behind one day. But our hope is in Christ. So church, being possessors of a heavenly home, we are but strangers passing through this passing land. Life is but a vapor. Then it is gone. Yet, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is the hope of eternal life. And what hope we have that we are just strangers here for a little while. One day, amen, we will be home. Thirdly then, Peter identified the original readers as elect strangers who were scattered or dispersed abroad. While some maintain that Peter was addressing Jews of the great dispersion, since there is no definite article in the verse connected to that word, and the context does not lend itself to it, we do not believe that Peter is only addressing the dispersed Jews. But number three, Peter addresses all the believers who were scattered or dispersed throughout the regions he mentioned, whether they be Jew or Gentile. This is a letter for the Christians, not just one sector of the Christians. Now let's move forward today and examine verse 2, Roman numeral 1. In verse 2, we find the cause, means, purpose, and result of God's plan for the believer's life. Of God's plan for the believer's life. And verse 2 reads, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Before we go further, I want to address now what I believe to be the significance of the original word order of this verse. Because Peter speaks of the way by which God works His will, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, many Bible translations either shift the word for elect or chosen, depending on your translation, from its original place in the first of the verse and move it toward the end, or more closely relate the word to foreknowledge. That's what the NASB does. It takes it from the beginning and puts it at the end of the verse to more closely relate it to foreknowledge. Or there's something else they do. To accomplish the same thing, they simply repeat the word. The NIV does that. It talks about being elect or chosen in the beginning of the verse. And then in the second verse, it uses the word again, elect or chosen. And I think it uses elect in one place, chosen in the other, but it's the same exact word. The NIV does that. But the literal, word-for-word order has the word elect or chosen at the beginning of verse 1, not at the end, nor at the beginning of verse 2, and neither is it repeated. The word elect and or chosen appears only once, and it's very near the beginning of the greeting. Now, by doing so, the translators put an emphasis on the fact that one is elect according to the foreknowledge of God by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And to that, we can only say amen. We appreciate that. That is true. They're right. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. But the problem, in my opinion, comes up that in moving that word, in so doing, they detract from the fact that the elect are equally strangers and scattered according to the foreknowledge of God. In other words, by separating the word elect from the word scattered and strangers and moving it closer to the word foreknowledge, they emphasize election in relationship to foreknowledge while bringing the reader to pass over the fact that they are also strangers and scattered according to the foreknowledge of God. And this is my point. God's foreknowledge not only affects us in our salvation, but in every single aspect of our life. That's why I find this important. So to help us to rightly understand the emphasis that I believe, according to the original word order, these verses should maintain, we could rightly translate the verse this way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the chosen ones who are strangers in the world and scattered throughout the name regions, all according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They are elect that they might be sanctified. They are strangers that they might be sanctified. They are scattered that they might be sanctified. All of this, the entirety of their life, according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter's initial desire was to give the believers a lift, to assure them. Troubled times are upon them, and they're coming. If you notice the timing of the letters, Peter writes and says, the false teachers are coming. When you read the book of Jude, which was written a few years later, he says, they're here. So Peter foresees the troubles that are coming. He foresees the persecution, and he wants to give them a lift, to give them assurance. So he rightly asserts that along with God's knowing his people as his own, God also knew the difficulties they would face. Just as their salvation is no surprise to God, neither were their difficult circumstances. The difficulties God's people face do not surprise God any more than their salvation surprises God. Why? Because it is all according to the foreknowledge of God, his sovereign and saving plan for us. And again, I think that this is significant. Not only are believers elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but equally they are strangers in this world according to the foreknowledge of God. And equally they have been scattered about this world according to the foreknowledge of God. Or we would ask, is our life something that is blown around like the wind, aimlessly being carried here and there for no cause? Is that our life in God? Or are we in the hands of the loving and merciful Heavenly Father who has so planned and thus directs our life, even in adversity, that we might come to know Him? Think about it. At what times in your life did you turn to God? Was it when all was well? Or when times were difficult? God uses the difficulties to carry out His plan in our life that we might turn to Him. So then, if adversity is necessary to our salvation, to our seeking Him, to our trusting Him, to our clinging to Him, then let us glorify God for our adversity. Now, this is really on a small, simple scale, but this morning I finished your handouts and I went to the copy machine to make copies, and it's out of toner. So I can't make copies. And Robert is always faithful to help us. Robert was out here. You know, Robert is in charge of the Bible distribution ministry, and he's here every Saturday. And he was out here yesterday cleaning the weeds out of the parking lot and serving so faithful. And every Sunday morning he's here early, the first one here after me anyway. And then he helps me get all of the handouts ready. And Robert was there, and I said, "Robert, the Lord knows how to keep me depending upon Him." So then I went and made copies somewhere else. But you know, the Lord can use these little things as well as the big things in our life to keep us dependent upon Him. That, beloved, is the grace of a loving God. Amen? He uses even adversity to bring us to Himself. So let us praise God in our adversity. Read James chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Amen? So you see then, this is the confidence we pastors so desire for this congregation. And I'm telling you, it burns in our hearts. We pray for you that you would know this, that you would have this confidence, that the foreknowledge of God not only affects our salvation, but everything about us, whether pleasant or difficult, we can rest in Christ. Our lives are not aimlessly driven by the unfortunate circumstances of the world. We do not believe in fortune. We do not believe in luck. And our lives are not controlled by the devil as if he's some kind of sovereign and we are at his mercy. But from beginning to end, we are squarely in the hands of the Almighty, all-powerful God. For it is in Him that we live and move and have our beings. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And the Scripture says, "To Him be the glory forever." And everybody said, "Amen." Church, we do not need to suffer nor face any anxiety. Nor need we go to the grave wondering if we belong to Him. We do not need to wonder if we have been good enough for our salvation, nor if we have been will be able to endure. But we can live, and family, we can die with the unshakable confidence in the purposes of God, for we know that if we are His elect, that we are elect according to His foreknowledge, and if we are strangers, we are strangers according to His foreknowledge. If we're scattered, we're scattered according to His foreknowledge. Beloved, come what may, we are in the palm of God's strong hand. That which God determined before He laid the foundation of the earth will be accomplished according to His good pleasure. Why? For He knows the eternal plans He has for each and every one of us. And His plan, church, is for our good, that we might have eternal life in Him, with Him. Again, this is the confidence we pastors so desire for each of you, that you would know that according to the foreknowledge of God, not only does His foreknowledge affect your salvation, but everything about you, whether you find it pleasant or difficult. You are in the hand of God, beloved. Fear not. He will never leave you, nor will He forsake you. This is His sure promise. Now back to the text. Peter immediately encourages the believer by reminding them that they're squarely in the plan of God, for they are elect strangers who are scattered about according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. A. The cause of God's plan for our lives is the foreknowledge of God. The cause of God's plan for our lives is the foreknowledge of God. Now, let's have a little family talk. Admittedly, the term foreknowledge has been a term that many Christians have divided over. I speak of this term today without fear of dividing this body for these two reasons. Number one, it is in the text, and that leaves me without choice. We're going to talk about it. And because it's in the text, I proceed in faith. And two, because I have confidence in Christ in you. I believe this congregation is mature in the love of Christ. And while we might find it to be a term that provokes discussion. It should, as we live in the love of Christ, provoke good, godly, and humble discussion, which, of course, we fully encourage. These are the things we should talk about and ask the question, what does this mean and what are the implications? I believe that the love of Christ in us is greater than any disagreements that surround the meaning of the word foreknowledge. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy saying, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. 2 Timothy 2:14. So again, I have great confidence in Christ in you that we're not going to wrangle about words. We can talk about it. We can discuss it, and we should, but we're not going to wrangle. But we will allow the love of Christ to supersede any disagreements we might have regarding the foreknowledge of God. And then I would say this, church. There is an alternative to addressing difficult issues as this, and it is to ignore them. That's the alternative. Let's just play that they're not there. Of all my commentaries that I have on 1 Peter, and I don't know how many I have, 10, 11, or 12, I have a couple that I would call liberal commentaries. And they all deal with foreknowledge as I'm about to deal with it, except two, the two liberal commentaries. And one of them mentions that it's there and then doesn't explain it. And the other one pretends that it's not even in the text. Just goes from one thing to the other and absolutely skips over the word foreknowledge. Why? Because if they're going to deal with it, they have to deal with it properly. And they don't want to do it. The alternative to addressing difficult issues is to ignore them. But rest assured that ignoring such issues will yield its own negative and destructive result. While on the other hand, humbly pursuing an understanding of the foreknowledge of God will yield much praise to God. Now, at the end of the second service, somebody came up to me and they were teasing, but they said, "You Calvinist wacko." And I said, "How dare you call me a Calvinist? Wacko's okay, you know." We can assign labels as we desire. But the question is, what does the Scripture say? Amen? Forget about the labels. What do the Scriptures say? Now, furthermore, I will say this. I am determined to allow each one of you to come to your own conclusions as you are Bereans and study these things out for yourself. As for me, it is in the text. I have studied. I can only preach and teach this as I understand it to be true and thus according to my convictions before God. And I believe in this congregation, you would not want me to preach something contrary to my convictions before God. I believe that. So, of course, I'm going to try to teach convincingly, but I find no need to do so forcefully. The truth is the truth. I'll teach it as I know it. I pray it is the truth. The foreknowledge of God is the cause of God's plan for our lives, our being elect unto salvation, strangers in this world, and scattered wherever we might be scattered. So we have to ask the question, and this is where people divide, what does the word foreknowledge mean? What is the foreknowledge of God? Well, as we heard and learned only 4 weeks ago in our Doctrines of Grace series, number one, the Nelson's Bible Dictionary says of foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge is much more than foresight. And that's a common definition that we read in other places that people say God's foreknowledge is that he looked down the corridor of time, he saw what men would do, and so then he made a plan according to what men would do. Okay? But this says God's foreknowledge is much more than foresight. God does not know future events and human actions because he foresees them. He knows them because he wills them to happen. Thus, God's foreknowledge is an act of his will. In his commentary of 1 Peter, Edmund Cloney writes, the expression foreknowledge does not mean that God had information in advance about Christ or about his elect. Rather, it means that both Christ and his people were the objects of God's loving concern from all eternity. Number two, Norman Hillier in the New International Biblical Commentary writes, "The divine choice of believers is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This includes far more than a divine capacity to foretell the future. It implies God's intentions all along and his ability to bring his desired end to the pass." Now, I want to pull back from this. It implies God's intention all along and his ability to bring his desired end to the pass. If we say no, we reject that, then how do we know that it will all end up the way the Bible says it will? How do we know? If God does not have an intention and he does not possess the ability to bring his desired end to pass, we might as well chuck this thing out the window. And what are we doing here? Giving in the offering, sweating. Let's go home. When we speak of God's foreknowledge, we're saying that God has an intention and he has the ability to bring the desired end to pass. Now, not relying solely on commentaries and dictionaries, we have the benefit of sharpening the iron with the iron. So please turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. And let's see how the word is used in relationship to Christ. We want to look at some of the implications of the word. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." This is Peter's famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested or proved to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again." Now, how are we to understand this verse? Did God look through the corridor of time and see that people were going to crucify his son? So then he responded and devised a plan of salvation that would work in conjunction with the will of evil men? You know, if I was God and I was simply responding to what people were doing, and it wasn't my plan to give my son for him, but I saw that I would send my son and they would crucify him, I wouldn't send my son, would you? The only reason I would send my son is if I had a plan. Does that make sense? I say it again. Did God look down through the corridor of time and see that his people were going to crucify his son? So he responded and devised a plan of salvation that would work in conjunction with the will of evil men? Or has God bound all men over to sin that his mercy might be made known to all? Romans 11, 30 through 32. Is God so inept that he can only respond to what evil men will do? Or are king's hearts but channels of water in the hands of God, and he turns them whichever way he wishes? Proverbs 21:1. Who's the author here? Men or God? Are we to believe that God lets men initiate all of his plans? Or was Christ slain from the foundation of the world, and that it was by the predetermined plan of God, according to his foreknowledge, that he delivered his son to be crucified? That plan, beloved, was not initiated in response to what sinful men would do, but it was initiated in the mind of God and carried out by the express will and design of God. Tell me, what do these scriptures mean? John 10, 14, 15, and 18. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Who laid down his life? Christ. Listen to this, verse 18. No one has taken it, my life, away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Who initiated the laying down of his life? Christ did. Men didn't. Are we to think that God looked down through the quarter of time, he saw that men were going to crucify his son, so then he had Christ initiate his laying down his life? That doesn't make any sense. Can men initiate and God initiate, or does God initiate? And Jesus said, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So again, does this mean that God is responding to what evil men will do? That sinful men are leading the way through history and that God is just responding to them? Or, beloved, is God acting as a sovereign author who fully carries out his plan? It is the latter, is it not? Foreknowledge, then, cannot mean that God looked into the future and saw that Jesus would die on the cross, so he made him his son. It cannot mean that God looked in the future and saw that Jesus would die on the cross, so in response he made Jesus the Savior, but that it was his plan before he laid the foundation of the earth that Jesus would die and that Jesus would be the Savior. That plan was initiated in the mind of God alone and brought about by his will and his power alone. Just as God the Father, before the foundation of the earth, foreknew his plan for Christ's life, his suffering, his death, and his victorious resurrection, so too did he foreknow us by initiating his plan for our life, suffering if we go through it, our death, and our victorious resurrection. Now there's an alternative to this, and it's to say none of that's true. And then what you're saying is you're not a gift from God. You were not born by the will of God, but you're just an accident that just happened to happen. Either God gives you life, either he knows we were formed before we were formed in our mother's womb, knew us before we were formed in our mother's womb, or it's just all evolution. It can't be both. Foreknowledge. He foreknew us. He gave us life. He initiated his plan for our life, our suffering, our victories, our death, and our victorious resurrection. So three. The believer can know that they are elect unto salvation, strangers in this world, and scattered wherever they are, according to the foreknowledge of God, their heavenly Father. Church, he did not choose his plan for us as a mean ogre in the sky, but as a loving heavenly Father who loves us with a perfect love. And this is where we really struggle. God loves us with a perfect love. On our end, our fallen human end, we do not have a perfect love. And so we look at the things that God does and we say, oh, that can't be right. But it's our thinking. It's our understanding of what perfect love that isn't right. God's love is perfect. So, beloved, all he does is right. Again, he did not choose his plan for us as a mean ogre in the sky, but as a loving heavenly Father who loves us with a perfect love. And so I say, beloved, see how assuredly, how solidly God works in our lives. Do you see? That which God determined before he laid the foundation of the earth will be accomplished according to his good pleasure, for he knows the eternal plans that he has for each and every one of us, and he will bring it about. No matter if we be strangers, no matter if we be persecuted, no matter if we be scattered about, no matter what we face, we have a future and a hope, for God set His love on us. We are the elect of God, and God's plan for us is for our welfare. Beloved, do not live in the despair of life's circumstances, but in faith in the eternal will and work of God, who is our loving Heavenly Father. Peter addresses the believer as elect strangers who are scattered according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. While the foreknowledge of God is the source or cause of God's plan for our life, the means by which God carries out His plan for our lives is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Number one, it is by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit that we are set apart unto God, being separated from sin and made strangers in this world. We're no longer children of wrath, but children of God by the Spirit of God. We were born again by the Spirit of God, John chapter 3. In Acts 15, Peter told the Jerusalem council that God had given the Gentiles the Holy Spirit, who cleansed their hearts by faith. This is the work of God. He carries out His work in our lives by His Holy Spirit. Number two, in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, we again find assurance of our salvation, no matter the external circumstance. No matter if we be strangers or scattered, for our election is made secure by the Spirit. For it is as Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 says, we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us as a pledge of our inheritance. We're sealed in Christ. How? By the working of the Holy Spirit, who lives and dwells in us, given us as a pledge of the eternal inheritance that we possess in Jesus Christ. So then, family, what can possibly separate us from the love of God? The answer, nothing. God will no more deny us than He will deny His own pledge. Will God deny His Son? Will God deny His own Spirit? And neither will He deny those who are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. Beloved, those strangers, those scattered, being the elect of God, we are sealed and sanctified by the work of the Spirit. And God will keep us and will redeem us as His own possession. And that, Ephesians 1:14 says, to the praise of His glory. Not to our credit, because we kept ourselves, but to the praise of His glory. And that, of course, leads us to the purpose of God's plan for our lives in our being elect strangers who are scattered. See, the purpose for God's plan for our lives is that we would obey Jesus Christ. While the cause of God's plan for our life is the foreknowledge of God, the means by which He carries out His plan for our lives is the Spirit of God. The purpose of God's plan for our lives is that we would obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And as a side note, there's a ton of sermons in these little snippets here. As a side note, you'll notice for those who do not believe in the Trinity that Peter has talked about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right there. Anyway, that's a side note for your extracurricular activities. Listen to this. Number one, Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We are elect strangers scattered about, that we might fulfill God's plan for our life, and that being conformed to the image of Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. How can we conform to Christ if we do not obey Christ? Peter wrote in chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Don't continue in your sin. But But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Obedience is the will of God, and it is for this purpose that He directs our lives. What happens to the disobedient believer? God disciplines those whom He loves. Amen? And that discipline isn't any fun at the time, is it? But afterwards, you hear me say it all the time, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, wait a minute. Is God sovereign or not? Yes. So when we disobey, He knows how to correct us. Did God foreknow us? Yes, God has a plan. And when we disobey, He has a plan to correct us. Obedience is the will of God. You're not a stranger in this world by accident, nor do you live where you live by accident, but being the elect, being of the foreknowledge of God, God is working all these things in you that you would become like Christ by obeying Christ. 2. The purpose of God's plan, the plan of God, for which we are elect strangers who are scattered according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, is that we would obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. That's the plan of God from all eternity. This phrase, being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, takes us back to the Old Testament time when the people of God had exited Egypt and come to Mount Sinai. There Moses read the words of God's covenant with His people, and the people vowed their obedience. And then Moses sprinkled them with the blood of the sacrifice and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." Exodus 24:8. The sprinkling of the blood was a sign of the covenant. Now Peter speaks in his letter of the new covenant. We're not sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats, as they were then, but with the blood of Christ. And it is the blood of His sacrifice alone that satisfies God's justice and makes atonement for our sins. Beloved, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no way to the Father but through Him. And it was God's plan that we would come to Him through Christ, that we would be sealed in this covenant with the sprinkling of the blood. Thus, number 3, Peter writes in 2:18 and 19, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." I think we should be careful to note that the blood of Christ must be applied. And so Peter speaks of being sprinkled with Christ's blood. I ask you today, have you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Lord? I think it's very interesting to know that God's covenant was read to His people. Then they said, "We'll obey," and then they were sprinkled with blood. Covenants are two-way. Beloved, it's one thing to say, "I know Christ died," but have you believed upon Him to the point that it will alter your life and you will obey Him? Are you sprinkled with the blood? Has it been applied? 4. Again, this assures us of our salvation. We have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ according to the foreknowledge of God. And now, beloved, being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, when God looks upon us, He sees not our sin. I say, praise God. He sees not our filthy rags. And again, I say, praise God. But He sees the blood of His Son and recognizes that once and for all acceptable sacrifice that perfectly satisfies His justice and makes us at one with Him. Being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, God counts us now as holy and blameless in His sight. The new covenant is ours. We're saved by grace through faith as a gift of God. The cause of God's plan for life is His foreknowledge. The means is His Spirit. The purpose is that we would obey Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And now finally, the result. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. D, the result of God's plan for our lives is that we would know His grace and peace in the fullest measure. It is the will of God for our lives that we live in His grace and know the peace that His grace brings, and not in part, but to the fullest measure. Number one, Peter wants the believer to understand. He wants us to understand the peace that is theirs by the grace of God. Even though we might be persecuted strangers or scattered about, we have tasted God's good grace in being the elect, and come what may, there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. Have you read the books of the martyrs, Fox's Book of Martyrs? You tell me. Some good Christian has stood the ground, and they tie him to the stake to be burned because he will not denounce the name of Christ. And they light that fire around him. And as the flames begin to melt away their flesh, they sing praises unto God. They do not cry out in pain. They do not say, I change my mind. But they die in peace. There is a grace, and there is a peace that surpasses all understanding. And we possess that grace, and we possess that peace, because God, before He laid the foundation of the earth, foreknew us and made it available to us. I know we face difficult circumstances many times. And I have this saying, and I'm sure I picked it up somewhere else, but it is outwardly we tremble, inwardly we are at peace. There is a peace that defies human logic. And it defies human logic because it is heavenly. By the grace of God's foreknowledge, we are elect. And therefore, if we be strangers and scattered for a time, we have this great peace. We are saved. And we have eternal life in Jesus Christ by the will of God, our Father. If we are elect, then whom or what shall we fear? If God has set His love on us, then who or what will separate us from His love? Shall we fear being strangers? Shall we fear being scattered? Shall we fear persecution? Or do we have this confidence that God will see through that which He has determined to see through? Your last statement. Church, God ordained our life and our times. Please do not accept the lies of this world that you just evolved, that you were born for no reason, that there are no absolute truths, no purposes. Please do not believe that. The Bible declares otherwise. Your life is ordained by God, and so are these times that we live in. Church, we should be like Esther, who said, perhaps I was born for such a time as this. There is no perhaps to it. We were born for a time such as this, that we might live our lives to the glory of God, that we might stand firm upon His promises, His will, His desire. Church, God ordained our life and our times, and so shall we have life in Him. Amen. Nothing will separate the elect from the love of God, neither being strangers nor being scattered about, nor any persecution. But in the midst of every trial, we can know the grace and peace of God in its fullest measure. Amen. Would you please bow your heads with me? Heavenly Father, we just want to know you as you are. God, I'm so glad you have not left us to imagine who you are, but we have your word. And I thank you, Father, that we are not left to wonder if you are sovereign in our life, but we have your word and you are. And God, I can't tell you how thrilled I am today that my salvation isn't in my hands, but it's in yours. Because God, I'd fumble the ball. Thank you, Lord, that you are keeping me. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you set your love upon me. I thank you, Father, that when I was a sinner, you gave your Son for me. I praise you, God, that you are holding me tight and nothing in heaven or hell, neither famine nor disaster nor angelic beings can pull me out of your hands. Oh, God, I thank you that I'm secure in you. So now, Lord, I do not try to cling to these things of this world as if it is my only hope. But I cling to you as you cling to me. I thank you, God, that it is true that we love you because you first loved us. And you did not first love us because you knew we would love you. But you first loved us. So now, in response, as you initiated your love, we love you. Oh, God, I thank you. I thank you for the assurance of the salvation that we have. And now, Lord, we freely admit that we live in easy times. Oh, I know we face tremendous problems in our life, and some much greater than others. But overall, we in the United States of America, in our society, live in easy times. We do not face the persecution those Christian believers do, who live in Muslim countries, our socialist, communist countries. We have it easy. And Lord, I pray that in our easiness, that we do not become lazy and take what you have purchased for us for granted. Yet, Lord, I pray if in our lifetime, in our children's lifetime, in our grandchildren's lifetime, if they should face such persecution for holding to your name, that, Father, they will find your grace to be sufficient. And, Lord, if any should be martyred, that they will die singing praises to your name, full of the peace of God that passes all understanding. I know, Lord, we can question your truths. We can wrestle with them. But Lord, may we find that blessed place of rest when we rest in them. I thank you, Lord, that we are here today by your divine will, and that you saw this day and this time in our hearts before you laid the foundation of the world. We rest in the fact of your eternality. You are eternal. You are the Alpha and the Omega, and it is in your hands. And so we rest in your strong hand. We praise you, and we thank you this day. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. I ask you, church, to consider these verses of Scripture, which we will begin to approach this next week. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We owe God everything. If we are saved today, it is because he has brought it about. So now, what should we do? We must respond. Amen? We must respond. We must live as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:1, we must respond by walking worthy of the high calling to which he has called us. Beloved, let us live lives that glorify God for the great work he has done in our life. May God bless you as you go your way today. And I would ask this question. If you have not come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, that today you would turn your life to Him and serve Him with all that is in you and find that there is much more than this temporary, fleeting life of vanity. But there is an eternal home in heaven waiting where we will sit at the feet of our Lord and Savior and praise Him throughout the eternities. Give your life to Him. Amen. May God bless you. I pray that you have a wonderful Memorial Day weekend and that you rejoice in the Lord in all things. Amen. God bless you.